Okay, to set the stage where we left off, let's read Revelation chapter 5 again. We'll start at the beginning of Revelation chapter 5 and read to the end of the chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Where we left off was verse 9, and which means we're more than halfway through. We talked a little bit about some of the symbolism that's there and about the harps and how it could actually mean that there are an instrument in heaven that physically looks like a harp, but the other possibility is, because even the next thing, the bowls, was symbolic, that the harps are also symbolic, and that would be that it was voices, that we have an instrument capable of praising God in song. And that's why you see all through the rest of the book of Revelation people praising God in song. Music's going to be part of worship in heaven. And I get back to why music's so important to our worship even now. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, just to focus on that for a moment. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, this new song of the elders contains so much for something so short. It's actually a relatively short song, or at least what we've been given of it. And notice, though, that it's called a new song. Well, it's not wrong to sing old songs. I mean, hey, we did, right? We sang an old hymn, right? But what is it that's special about a new song? Ever stop to think about that?
A new truth that's been revealed, possibly.
Okay, a new truth that's been revealed, yes?
If we sing a new song, we don't all know the words the first time around, but they all did.
Yeah, and that is one of the cool things here, because not only that, it implies that everybody can sing well in heaven, okay? And we all know the words. I mean, hey, that would fix it. That's the ultimate choir right there. We all know the words and we can sing well. But yeah, the idea of a new song is that you're praising God for something new to you. In other words, it's not necessarily something that God has done that's new throughout history, but it's something that you're going, wow, I got to praise God for this, right? Because it's new to you at that point. And the idea that in heaven, that you can still have a new song and continue to praise God for new things, gives us an idea what eternity is going to be like. You know, because some people get this whole idea of us sitting on clouds with a harp, same old, all the time in heaven. And I think they've really missed the idea of what heaven's going to be like, or what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. And the whole idea throughout scriptures is that there is an emphasis on new songs. And by the way, every old song that we sing was once a new song. Think about that for a moment. But let's go back to Old Testament. Psalms chapter 33, verses 1 to 3. "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him." I mean, there's a statement right there. "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him." Because what's tied with music? Praise. Praise. That's tied to it over and over again. And then verse 2, David continues on. He says, praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. So for people who think that music has to be drab and quiet. And yes, there's times for that. I mean, because part of, in scriptures it says, be still and know that I'm God. So there's times that very worshipful music is quiet. A cappella. You know, things of that sort, without the instruments. But there's other times, particularly in praise, that I think the idea of this new song, play skillfully, says you've got to have instruments, you've got to shout. You've got to show some emotion. Try and sing and not show any emotion. I mean, really, it's part of it, right? Okay, Psalms 96. Let's give another one from David. Psalms 96, verses 1 to 3. Sing to the Lord a new song. Again, it's a command, right? Sing to the Lord a new song. So those of you that have the gift to write music, use it. Unfortunately, here on earth, many of us are musically impaired, right? Okay, but for those who have it, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. And there's a key thing right there. Proclaim His salvation day after day. That's what our praise is about, right? And that's what, when you see this view in heaven, what are they praising God for? Salvation, right? So we don't have to wait for heaven to do that. We have here and now to do that. Continuing on, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. So music should and could include just all kinds of praises for things that God has done throughout time, throughout history, what He's doing now. Psalms 98, verse 1, just moving a little bit further. By the way, I'm just dropping in a few key ones. If you read the whole Psalms, take time to read all the Psalms. I mean, you get this repeated over and over again. And I think God repeated it about 100 times so that we get the message. Okay? Psalms 98, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Getting back to, what's He done? All kinds of marvelous things. If you don't think there's something to sing a new song or write a new song about, think about what God's done. Okay, got to go to Isaiah. Always have to get there, right? Isaiah 42, verses 9 and 10. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the ends of the earth. So again, as God reveals new things to us, what do you do? Sing new songs about it. So encompassed in these examples is a clue as to why a new song is needed. As we see God doing more, we have continual reason to craft songs in praise of what He's doing. With God, it's never the same old. Okay? It's never. And by the way, if you haven't figured it out in your life, something that I've seen over and over again in ours, that we often praise God for how He provides and for what He does. And, you know, even as you talked about my surgery and how God provided for the stuff for that, it seems that God never provides the same way twice. At least that's been my experience. And I think one of the reasons that God does that is that we don't presume upon Him, that He's always going to do it. And that we don't presume upon how He's going to do it. Because God does things so that He gets the glory, right? And I mean, that's one of the things we've got to remember. Because so many times it's easy to think, well, if God's always going to do it and He's going to do it this way, we just get, well, same old, same old. Rather than, you know, actually waiting for how God's going to do it. And by the way, I don't know whether you found this out, but God always waits to the last absolute minute to do it, right? And again, why? We spend more time calling out to Him for it, praying for it, sharing it with other people so other people pray. And the more people that pray about something, more glory to God, right? When they see the answer to that prayer. So consider all that for a moment. God's always at work and doing something new and different. And by that new to us. For this reason, the saints in heaven crafted a new song in praise of the Lamb's opening of the scroll. We talked about the scroll already. And I believe eternity will be filled with us crafting new songs as we continue to see more of what God does throughout eternity. This new song in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 begins by emphasizing that Jesus is worthy. I mean, how many songs have we sung that speak about Jesus being worthy, right? Do you actually stop to think about what it means to say that He's worthy? Don't confuse worthy with ability. Don't confuse worthy with ability. When we just read Revelation 5:5, from the NIV, and that we did that last week, and again, as we just read through the passage, notice that it has an elder saying that Jesus is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. But this is not the focus of even that earlier verse. It reads far better in the ESV translation to get closer to the actual wording rather than what I read in the NIV. So let's go back and read Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, except I'm going to read it from ESV this time. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You see, Jesus is not merely able to take the scroll and open its seals, for that physical act could be accomplished by probably any, right? I mean, how hard is it to tear open a seal? Anybody can do that. Rather, Revelation 5:9 speaks to his qualifications. He alone deserves to open it, for he alone is worthy. The reason is provided in the words which follow. Jesus is worthy because he was slain as a perfect and sinless substitutionary sacrifice. He alone died to pay for sins, to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. It was Jesus' shed blood that was payment to redeem us, to purchase us for God. We were bought with a price. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation. Big word. So, what's it mean? It's easy to use the big words. What's it mean?
They take your bad thing and you get good stuff.
Okay. So, a substitution, right? It's a substitution. And that's what propitiation is. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. He took our place. We've talked a number of times about that we are slaves. And because of this idea of being purchased is tied to being slaves, I want to take a moment to think about that. A slave in Roman times could be born a slave, could be conquered into slavery, or could be sold into slavery due to debt. Okay, so you catch the three things? So there's three of them here. So in Roman times, you could be born a slave. Imagine that. You know, this idea of being actually born and never having a choice, being a slave all your life. Conquered in slavery, which means that there was a battle and you were taken captive and you become a slave for the rest of your life, perhaps. Or sold into slavery due to debt. And when you're sold into slavery due to debt, who does the selling into slavery many times?
Whoever you owe the debt to.
Or oftentimes yourself. It's the only way that you can try and pay off the debt. You sell yourself into slavery. So every person born into Adam's race, that means you and me, right, becomes a slave threefold. Think about that. Spiritually speaking, all three of those things apply to us. Number one, we are born into sin, slaves from the moment of our birth. Would you agree with that? Okay, so if there's three ways that I can become a slave, considering, spiritually speaking, that we're born into sin. You want to look up some passages on that. I don't think I put them in the bulletin. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 17. This idea that we are born into sin. How about number 2? Were we conquered into slavery? Yes, because we were conquered by evil, overcome by our entanglement with it. I can give you a whole bunch of ones you can look up. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And then I'm going to read you two more. Because John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So because of our entanglement with sin, we are a slave to sin. We were conquered by sin. And how about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26? And this is dropping in partway through a thought. You've got to go back and read the whole context on your own. "And that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Right? We're called captives to the devil, right? Which is the same thing as saying captives to sin. Okay, so we're born into sin, conquered by sin. And how about number 3? Have we been sold into slavery? Yeah, the right answer is we've been sold into slavery to sin because we have a debt we can't pay. Right? Mm-hmm. We can't pay for our sins. We have nothing of value with which to pay, nor can we earn anything to make payment, as everything we struggle to earn belongs only to the one who's enslaved us. Because remember, if you're a Roman slave, what was the imagery there? If I, as a slave, go out even in my own time to do something and try and earn money, who owns that money?
Whoever your master is.
You never own anything. And if I'm a slave to sin, I can do all the good I can try and muster up on my own, and who owns it? The one who's enslaved me, which is sin. I can't pay for it. So we are thrice enslaved to sin. Three times, threefold. But how about salvation? God's salvation, our redemption, sets us free from our enslavement to sin and the devil. But how? The how is because we're no longer a slave to sin, we are a slave to who? Slave to God. We are owned by a new master. And all claim to us now belongs to him. We become thrice slaves to God, or threefold slaves to God, even as we were once threefold slaves to sin. Look at this in the same order again. Number one, how were we born into slavery to God?
Reborn.
We're born again, right? So we're born again, born into God's kingdom, born as slaves to God from the moment of our new birth. That's an amazing thing, right? This whole idea of to be born again means that we can be born as slaves to God with only one master who he alone has claim to us. How about number two? Are we conquered as slaves to God? The right answer is yes. Jesus triumphed over sin, death, and the devil, right? He defeated the one who once controlled us. Read Revelation chapter 5:5. We just read it again. You know, it says that exact thing. And as an absolute conqueror, he claims us. Let me read you a longer passage. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He's victorious. He triumphed over all that. So he conquered us. So there's number one and number two. How about number three? Number three, which is the whole focus of Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, is that Jesus purchased us with his shed blood. Right? Want to look up some verses on your own? Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Mark chapter 14, verse 24. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, all speaking about that very idea that he purchased us with his shed blood. But I want to read some of these too. I couldn't just give you a few to look up. I got to read some. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. God presented him being Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And then, while you're thinking about Paul, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, being Jesus again, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And then going to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Through what? His shed blood, right? There was the price. And one more, the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed or purchased. To be redeemed is to be purchased, right? And he said it's not junk like silver and gold, right? That's what he's saying, perishable, you know? It's junk. Think about that as gold's at $1,800 an ounce right now. Okay. But it wasn't that. It was from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. So again, the price that was paid was the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was and is the Lamb of God. We talked about that last week. So what did Jesus purchase with his blood? It continues in the words in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. He purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And by the way, when it says purchase men, it means man, right? Not man and woman. You know, it's mankind. Okay? So it's not to say women get left out, you know. So he purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And the Greek emphasizes the from or out of in that, in regards to the following. Every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jesus did not purchase every person. Did you catch that? That's in the wording. It doesn't say he purchased every person. He purchased out of. His blood quite specifically purchased some. And this is why Jesus could say in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Right? Didn't lay down his life for the sheep and the goats. He laid down his life for those he would save, the sheep. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Doesn't say all, right? He gave his life as a ransom for many. And John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. I mean, consider all those words that, you know, there was a purpose behind his blood being shed. And it was to save the sheep, right? That God chose a people for himself out of every tribe, people, and nation. This clearly testifies that the gospel was not something only to the Jewish people or to the Roman world, but was intended to go to the ends of the earth. This was the heart of Jesus' command to his followers after his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Which, by the way, is the heart of discipleship, right? But the people God chose were not merely from every tribe, people, and nation. The song clearly adds another category of every language. And why is that important? It shows that God does not demand that those becoming part of his church must adopt a common language. We do not have to learn Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic to be part of God's family. Rather, God's word transcends language and is to be translated into every language on earth. There's right in the Bible where the whole motivation to translate. Why? We don't have to convert the people by translating or forcing them to learn our language, right? We take it to them, take it to theirs. And that's why to this day, people spend a lot of time translating into other languages. Because the message of the gospel is for people of all languages. It's still God's word, whether translated into English, Chinese, Spanish, or Greek. And aren't you glad of that? Because most of us don't do well in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, right? But the song still has another line. Okay, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Notice the opening words of that. God made them. In other words, who's doing it? God. This is in praise of God for something that is completely his doing. We are not a self-made people. We are made by God. Consider the emphasis Paul had on this exact same thing when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Guess the emphasis again? Made us. Now, I'm going to emphasize all the made statements here, right? even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us. Again, it's God doing it, right? God raised us up with Christ and seated us. In other words, he did it, seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And again, just the whole idea that it's a gift of God, right? Yeah, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, if you think it has anything to do with you, you're boasting, right? It's not us. And then continuing on, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. I mean, think about it. Just like a carpenter or a potter, right? The potter is used actually a couple times in scriptures to show, you know, we're that lump of clay being molded. And we had nothing to do with how we're being molded. It's the one who's doing the molding, right? So we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Again, the whole idea of being a recreation in Christ Jesus, right? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So he even prepared it in advance, what we're supposed to be doing. So who do you give praise to in all that?
God
alone, right? It's nothing to do with us. Everything to do with God. And according to this continued song in Revelation, God made us to be three things. Okay, so the three things in order. We are made to be a kingdom. Think about that. What's to be called a kingdom? Another way to say that, we are a holy nation. By the way, this was a promise that was originally given to Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. That they would be a holy nation. So how do we become that kingdom, or part of that kingdom? And the right answer is that we were grafted in while unbelieving Jews were excluded. And if you want to look that up on your own, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, and Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 26. It's a long read, but it's worth reading. Because the only reason we become part of God's kingdom is because we become part with Israel, right? Grafted into Israel. Number one of the three things, God made us to be a kingdom. Number two, we are made to be priests. And what's a priest do? Serve God. So not only are we a slave serving God, we are priests serving God. We are a nation of priests. Think of it putting the two things together, right? So that would be a weird idea for people back in Roman times, right? Because the priests were those unique few that got to do things in the temple. And what this is saying is that this is, we are one nation, that every person in that nation, all are priests. This means every one of us has access to God directly. That should blow your mind just by itself. And this was a promise given originally to Israel. Read it yourself. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. They were said they would be a nation of priests, to which unbelieving Jews are excluded, and believing Gentiles are now grafted in. The exact same thing I said before. But in the Levitical priesthood, only priests could perform direct services for God under a temporary high priest who died. But we have all become priests in the order of Melchizedek, under our high priest Jesus, who is a high priest and serves forever in the order of Melchizedek. You want to read all that again? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. How about Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 24? Actually, read all the book of Hebrews. Okay. But we serve God directly for eternity because our high priest is God. Think about that, right? We are priests serving under a high priest, but our high priest is under the Father, right? But our high priest himself is God. So we serve God. So that's the first two. Number three, we are said to be rulers. And it says, and they will reign on the earth. Who will reign on the earth? Us, believers. We are rulers over all the other nations. And this was a promise that was originally given to, guess who? Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 6. And again, because we're grafted in, the promise extends to us as well.
And the promise always did extend to us, didn't it?
To the church?
The promise always did extend to Gentiles who were chosen by God.
Yes, yeah, because of being grafted into Israel. In other words, that, you know, so many times there's a view out there that separates Israel and the Gentiles and kind of still leaves a dividing line. And that's not the message you see through scriptures. It's that we become one people of God.
Or a view that divides the game plan depending on the time frame.
Yes. And when we get to this next part after the message where we're going to do the overviews of each of these views, you'll see one of those views that predominantly has carried in modern times, and it divides this heavily. And I want to emphasize what scriptures say, that that's not the case. We inherit these promises because we become part of Israel. So taken together, this song praises God that He has fulfilled His promises in the fullness of them. I mean, they're praising God that God keeps His promises. And by the way, when God keeps His promises, He keeps them the way He intended, not the way we think. Right? And you have to look at that all through scriptures, that God has His way of fulfilling all these promises. But He does always keep His promises. Period. Okay, so we've got to go back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. John now sees that it was not just a few exotic and specific angels close to the throne. Remember we talked about those creatures, the living creatures, which are angelic beings. But he now sees that along with the elders, there was far more witnessing this event. Because remember, this is a major event, the opening of the scroll, right? And his view now widens to see that an innumerable number of angels were also present watching and listening. The 10,000 times 10,000 would literally make 100 million. But the Greek phrasing is attempting to express a huge number beyond counting. That was a way to say in Greek that you can't count it. So perhaps the better wording would be myriads upon myriads. If you like exotic words, myriads, right? Because it just, you know, multitudes upon multitudes. And these were gathered in the throne room of heaven, extending as far as the eye could see around the throne. Gives you an idea to how big the throne room of heaven is. And every holy angel was present for this important day. And if they had that many present, imagine how many angels followed Satan to become demons. Since scriptures tell us that he took one third with him in his rebellion against God. You want to look that up, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. But the writer of Hebrews uses similar wording in regards to the angels in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." You know, that whole idea of thousands upon thousands, just, you can't count them. And both of these passages in Hebrews and Revelation invoke wording that Daniel used hundreds of years before. And we've read this a number of times, but I've got to go back there again. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And remember, Daniel got that real early glimpse into heaven. And Daniel said, "And as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him." And here's the part. "Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." I mean, same view, right? This idea, just, it's hard to imagine that type of crowd. Mm-hmm. And now that we know that the number of angels present is beyond counting, imagine the following scene, which is Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. "In a loud voice they sang." Now there's an understatement, right? If you have a crowd that you can't number, and in a loud voice they all sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." I'm looking forward to seeing this in person, right? But these angels now add another verse to the song that was begun by the living creatures. Remember, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it started off with the living creatures singing. And now they've really, this new song is getting another verse. And then it's continued by the elders, which is Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and then chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. But the focus is very specifically the Lamb. And seven things ascribed to the Lamb of God are being praised or exalted here. And by the way, Do you think it's an accident there's seven attributes being given here? Because seven represents what?
Perfection.
Perfection and fullness, right? Again, so if you're going to encompass seven attributes of God, you're going to use seven things that try and describe in fullness God, which is almost impossible to do. But look at them in order. Number one, power. Number two, wealth. Number three, wisdom. Number four, strength. Number five, honor. Number six, glory. And number seven, praise or thanksgiving. Some translations use the word thanksgiving, and both are encompassed by the word. Okay? Note that every one of these things are elsewhere ascribed to God in scriptures. If you want to get an example of that, go back and read 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 to 13, Old Testament. Which, by the way, is a psalm of David in the book of Chronicles. Okay? You thought they were all in the book of Psalms? No. The book of Chronicles actually has a psalm of David. And no surprise, there's David, who often was doing praise to God, right? Who actually uses almost the exact list. But now they're all likewise ascribed specifically to Jesus, clearly affirming his deity. Because when David was doing it, he was ascribing these attributes to the Father. And now here they are being ascribed in heaven to also Jesus. And these seven things summarize what should be our continual offering to our Lord and Savior, that he is worthy to receive all of this. And when we ascribe these things to the Lamb, we offer a sacrifice to God. And by the way, are there any more sacrifices?
No.
Yes. There is one sacrifice that remains for the church. And it's the sacrifice of praise. Exactly. You've heard it as a song before, right? We don't offer sacrifices in the temple and all the things that had to be done with that, because they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But what remains is what's called a sacrifice of praise. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So there is the sacrifice that we will continue to offer, not only now, but for eternity in heaven.
Yes. Why is it a sacrifice instead of just an offering?
I don't know. It's the word that God chose to use for it. And I mean, priests normally offer sacrifices, right? So there's what our priesthood includes, that we offer a sacrifice of praise, which means that as priests, that's our job. What should we be doing continuously every day? Praising God. I mean, it really comes down to that. Yes?
And that part where you said that the word praise also meant thanksgiving, there's that one verse where it says, I think it's maybe in Ephesians, that it says to pray like three times, and it uses different words, and one of them is thanksgiving. Do you know that verse? Is this the same word, maybe?
Not off the top of my head, but I will check afterwards. Remind me. I'll look it up.
What verse is going to be in Hebrews 1 about the sacrifice?
Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. So, believers in Jesus Christ, you are priests, and your sacrifice that you are supposed to be doing, and we should be willingly and gladly doing, is praise God. And we already said a good way to do it is sing. But you've got to keep going. But the living creatures, the elders, the uncountable angels are not enough. Did you catch this? It's not enough praise for God. And you think, but isn't that everybody that counts? The living creatures, the elders, the uncountable angels are not enough. But the Lamb is worthy of praise from everyone and everything. You catch that? Everyone and everything. Because continue on in Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. So it starts in heaven, and what does it continue to? All of creation. Singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures say amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now some have felt that this is poetic language to merely say all other believers. Their thought is that there's no way that Satan and unbelievers could sing out praise to God, because it's even talking under the earth, and that imagery is even the lost. But I disagree with the idea that it limits, that it says that even Satan and those under the earth, in other words, the lost, would not be able to do this. Because if God so demands and commands, nobody would be capable of refusing. And Scriptures is very clear that every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim to God's glory. In the Old Testament, Isaiah, back there again, Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear, and they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. In the New Testament, Paul says it this way, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, or 9 to 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In these two earlier passages, what is said to happen, and that is that every knee will bow, and every is not restricted in scope. It includes the lost, Satan, and even demons. And they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as well as that in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. The words of this song that all creation sings certainly encompasses this idea. So why not in the form of a song if God so compels? Certainly it would be part of their torment for the lost. You see, for the redeemed and the holy angels, no compulsion would be necessary, for this would flow from a heart of gratitude and awe, which is why we should be motivated to do it even now, out of love. But that the elders fall down and worship as this song concludes again illustrates that the church not only says or sings these words, we are in awe of the one we direct them to. The scope and theme of this song is overwhelming. It is greater than any song ever sung before, and it leaves the living creatures that normally call out around God's throne virtually speechless. Because all the time we've seen them before, they're calling out to each other. And now they fall down. And their single word response is?
Amen.
Amen. In this one word is encompassed the idea, so be it, or God's will be done. And that's one thing we'll praise God for eternity. His will was and always will be done. This must be our response to everything that God reveals, and is a fitting response to God's eternal scroll being opened and his plan for the ages to be revealed, which is what that scroll is about. And we're going to pick up on that as we continue on. You know, this whole idea that God's plan will be done. I mean, when you go late in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, where it says, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Think about it. That's part of the plan. We look forward to it.